John 17. You're going to have to wait till a little later in the service to know why in the world we're reading from John 17. John 17, verse 1, and we're just going to read a few verses. These things Jesus spoke and lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they've kept thy word. Now they've come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words that thou gavest me I have given to them, and they receive them and truly understand that I came forth from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. So I'll tell you why I read that a little later. Now let's turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, and we'll read the first seven verses. For several weeks now, we've been studying history on Sunday night, and we've tried to root each one of these messages in the Word of God so that it is a practical application of or explanation of the Word of God in the lives of men and the work of God in the lives of men, so that you wouldn't think this is just a bunch of lectures on history, but a real, a sincere attempt to apply the Word of God to our lives. Psalm 145, verses 1 through 7. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of thy majesty, and on thy wonderful works I will meditate. And men shall speak of the power of thine awesome acts, and I will tell of thy greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of thine abundant goodness, and shall shout joyfully to thy righteousness. Now, one of the things we learn from these seven verses is that David was a student of history. That if you're going to be a Christian, you got to be a student of history. You got to have a feel for it, a love for it, an understanding of it. Notice he says in verse 4, one generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. One of David's greatest joys was this historical task he had, not only of meditating upon the mighty acts of God in the history of God's people, and therefore finding encouragement himself to live the Christian life and face the various obstacles every Christian has to face, but also enjoyed that responsibility of recounting to other people what God had done in the history of the covenant people of God. So that as the story of the church is told time and again down through the generations of God's people, more and more people will be encouraged and motivated to stand for Christ and to be faithful to Him. And so that's one of the reasons that we're looking at the history of Christianity in the British Isles, because that's our history. And because it's our responsibility to know the history of the church, particularly that which is especially pertaining to us, that we might be encouraged by it, that we might know the story and tell it to our children and grandchildren, that they might be encouraged by it. Now, this evening, we've been studying now, by the way, as you know, for several weeks, the history of the Reformation in England. Well, now, for a couple of weeks, we're going to stop studying the history of the Reformation in England and study the history of the Reformation in Scotland, that little country just north of England. And we're going to spend two Sundays on it now and some more Sundays on it later on. Now, you might ask the question, Why spend so much time and effort studying a struggle that took place in a tiny little mountainous nation called Scotland almost a half a millennium ago? What does it have to do with us in this highly enlightened 20th century America? Why study the history of the Reformation in Scotland? Well, let me give you three reasons. First of all, because the Scottish Church has had a tremendous influence on the shaping of the United States and on the shaping of American Presbyterianism, especially in the South. If you're going to understand America, you've got to understand the history of Scotland. As we've said before, in 1776, most Americans spoke with a Scottish accent. In 1861, most of the people that fought on the federal side were Anglo-Saxon. Most of those that fought for the South and lived in the South were Celtic, Scotch, and Scotch-Irish. And one of the reasons we study Scotland is to learn about ourselves. The more we study the history of Scotland, the more we understand our own heritage and ourselves and why we do things. Second reason. The Scottish Church in the 16th and 17th centuries dealt with situations and issues that are similar to the issues and situations that we have to face today, a half a millennium ago, and yet the issues are fairly similar. And so we can instruct ourselves in studying how the great Scottish Church applied the Word of God to the various circumstances and issues which we have to face as we approach the 21st century. And then there's a third reason for studying the history of the Reformation in Scotland. And that is because the modern church in the United States is waning in its commitment and allegiance to the covenant of God. And we can learn a great deal about the stirring, courageous example of Scottish Presbyterians facing martyrdom and being burned alive by the thousands, rather than compromise the Christian faith, with the prayer that as we study the stirring examples of these people of the 16th century, then we can put fire in our bones again, and the commitment, the allegiance that we see on the decline throughout America will be stirred to white heat. All right, now with that introduction, let's talk about Scotland. Let's first of all talk, how many people have been to Scotland? Raise your hand. How many have seen picture books on Scotland? How many of you have seen Braveheart? All right, we know a lot about Scotland here. Okay, how many would like to go to Scotland when you die? Okay, now let's talk about the pre-Christian era of Scotland. You know a little more about Scotland than you think you do, because until the 3rd century, Christianity had made very little progress in Scotland. It was a land of spiritual darkness, and the Druids were the dominant religious force. The Druids were a society of pagan priests who practiced all kinds of idolatry and magic. They dominated the Scottish landscape. You know a probable Druid. Tell me a name of a probable Druid, or at least a heir of the Druids. Merlin the Magician, see? You know a lot about Scottish history. Well, the Druids, with their paganism and their magic, dominated Scotland until 277, when all of them were kicked out of Scotland by a great Christian king by the name of Cratylinth. King Cratylinth. Cratylinth. From that moment on, about the year 300... Christianity began to take root in Scotland. And as early as 314, now get this, 314, there were official representatives of the Scottish Church involved in international affairs way down in South Europe. Emperor Constantine, 314, called an ecumenical council of the church to meet to deal with the subject of the Trinity in the face of all the Arian controversies and heresies that were sweeping the church. The Scottish church was organized enough to send official representatives to this church council called by Emperor Constantine, and in the debate they were orthodox enough to defend the biblical doctrine of the Trinity against all of the various other heresies that were swirling around. In fact, prior to 450, if you were going to be an official teacher or minister in the Church of Scotland, you had to be an elder. Presbyterianism has its roots in Scotland, not just in the 16th century, but all the way back in the 5th century. Now, that lasted until about 450. 450, there was a man named Palladius who was installed Bishop of Scotland, and with the invasion of Roman Catholicism, the Presbyterianism went on the decline for a good while. Now, what was the state of Scotland in the Middle Ages, the so-called Middle Ages? By the 16th century, a lot of historians say, by the 16th century, Scotland was such a backward country that it was 4 centuries behind the rest of Europe. 400 years behind the rest of Europe as Scotland entered the 1500s. Whereas the kings in various other nations in Europe were strong, the kings of Scotland were weak. They were weak for a lot of reasons. One, because of a long history of assassination. I mean, if you were become king of Scotland, that pretty much guaranteed you'd get killed. Also, the reigning authorities were weak because of the infants, a great line of infants that were crowned king of Scotland in their infancy and childhood. There was all kinds of intrigue, conspiracy, lawlessness among the princes, clan fighting, and all of that weakened the government of Scotland. Its parliament was just a feudal assembly where various parties jockeyed for power and for control and for financial gain. The church was wealthy in Scotland. It owned half the land of Scotland, but it was very secular, very corrupt. In fact, historians say that the Scottish church by the 1500s was more morally corrupt than anywhere else in Europe. So the 16th century dawns. The 1500s come to the fore. Middle 1500s. England's beginning to experience Reformation. John Knox pounds his 95 Theses in the door of Wittenberg. October 31st, 1517. Calvin begins to preach. Scotland, what's it like? Well, you need to recognize this if you're going to understand anything about Scottish history, and that is, throughout most of Scotland's history, in the Middle Ages and on up during the period of the Reformation, there was this constant fear of dominance by England. Scotland was always afraid England was trying to take her over, which she was. And there was always this hostility. Scotland's natural ally was France. And so you see Scotland always trying to make alliances with France to protect herself against England. Then when she'd make alliances with France, that jeopardized England's security. And so because of this attempted balance of power, there was always conflict, hostility, and war between those two nations. One of the things that I want you to see and appreciate is the influence of the old Celtic church upon the Protestant Reformation in Scotland. Now, if you didn't hear our message on the Celtic Christianity at the very beginning of this series, you need to get it. It beats Anglo-Saxon European Christianity all to pieces. The Celtic Christianity of the early centuries, remember we talked about Christianity coming to that part of the world in the first century, and then for the first several centuries, a vigorous, missionary-oriented, grace-oriented type of church arose that was not really attached to the Pope in Rome. And it was a godly people. Throughout the Middle Ages, even after the Anglo-Saxons whipped the Celtics and after the Normans whipped the Anglo-Saxons and on throughout the Middle Ages, there were still many faithful believers of Britain Celtic Christianity hidden in the mountains of Scotland. As one man says, those mountains long concealed the hidden fire which after many ages burst with such power and might. So that throughout the Middle Ages, even though the Celts and the Britons were overcome. There still was an independent spirit among many of these people still in the mountains, and they constantly spoke out against the tyranny of Rome. You remember one of those men we talked about was Clement of Scotland, a great preacher of the gospel in the 8th century, against Pelagianism, for Calvinism, so to speak, against the abuses of Rome, debated Boniface on the continent of Europe, and was a courageous defender of the faith. He was Scottish. Scotland's always been known, particularly in the Reformation and even to this day, for its emphasis on education. It got that from the old Celts and the old Scots and the old Britons. Those people were particularly remembered for their missionary zeal. They sent missionaries all over the world, including North America, and their educational fervor. They believed in education. And even in the early centuries of medieval history, they believed in educating girls as well as boys, which was a radical thing. And a Scottish student wandering through Europe in university after university was a well-known figure throughout the Middle Ages. Even though the Roman Catholic Church extended its tyranny and its false doctrine throughout Scotland and flooded Scotland with Roman Catholic priests and bishops, God didn't leave himself without a witness in those early days. There was a group of monks called the Culdees, C-U-L-D-E-E-S, that flourished in the 3rd and 4th centuries upholding the cause of Christ. By the way, the word Culdees is a Celtic abbreviation of the phrase Cultoris Dei, which means worshipers of God. The Culdees were Celtic worshipers of God. They were still upholding the gospel against Roman Catholicism in the 7th, 11th, and 15th centuries. And it was their work that leveled the ground for the advance of the teachings of Wycliffe and of these Wycliffeite preachers. Which brings us to the influence of John Wycliffe and the Lollards. You remember that was the preachers he sent out on Scotland. Wycliffe was an Englishman, but his preachers made a tremendous impact, and his early doctrine back in the 1300s, the 1400s, made a tremendous impact upon the people in Scotland. Lollardy was strong there. In the one city called Perth, there was a great preacher of the gospel in 1407 by the name of James Reasby, who was burned at the stake. And as all burning at the stake, rather than stamping out Lollardy and these pre-Reformation preachers, it simply excited the movement. These Lollard preachers were found for another century. In fact, there was a Wycliffe version of the Bible that was published in Scotland and made circulation throughout Scotland. And though the crown and the church tried to kill these Wycliffeites, nevertheless, they continued to preach in Scotland from the 1300s all the way into the 15th and 1600s. And one of the most effective means by which this pre-Reformation Calvinism spread throughout Scotland was by the ballads, the choruses that these Wycliffeite preachers wrote and sang. When this Wycliffeite preacher was burned at the stake, word of it got to Czechoslovakia, so to speak. Wasn't Czechoslovakia at that time. But to that part of the world, to the followers of John Huss. John Huss was another great pre-Reformation Calvinist, so to speak, who lived from 1373 to 1415 and who was himself burned at the stake. When they heard that they were faithful martyrs of pre-Reformation gospel in Scotland, these Hussites, all the way from present Czechoslovakia, went to Scotland and started preaching the gospel. One of them, a man by the name of Paul Craw, C-R-A-W, was burned at St. Andrews, Scotland, in 1433. He was a great pre-Reformation preacher, preached all the time. They found him guilty. They tied him to a stake and executed him. He preached all up and down the road to the stake. And the only way they could get him to quit preaching as they was tying him to the stake was to put a big brass ball in his mouth. Paul Craw. Then, in the 16th century, the Protestant Reformation hit Scotland. Let me give you three differences between the Reformation of Scotland and the Reformation of England. It's important to know. We're more influenced in America by the Scottish Reformation than by the English Reformation. And you need to be aware of these three differences. First of all, what were the name of the two royal families of England that persecuted the Protestants, the Puritans? What was the last name, so to speak, of Henry VIII and his family? Tudors. What was the last name of that great pervert, James VI, and his descendants? Stuarts. So the two Tudors and the Stuarts. The English Puritans, the Protestant Reformed people in England, the English Puritans resisted the Tudors and the Stuarts because those kings and queens trampled upon their individual rights as English free men. Okay? The English Puritans resisted the Tudors and Stuarts because those kings and queens trampled upon their individual rights as free Englishmen. The Scottish Presbyterians resisted the Tudors and the Stuarts because those kings and queens trampled upon the crown rights of King Jesus. Now, of course, there's overlapping, but these are clearly differences in emphasis between the two. The Scottish people were willing to lay down their lives in resisting the Tudors and the Stuarts because those kings and queens trampled upon the crown rights of King Jesus in his church. Second difference. English Puritanism, by and large, was primarily concerned with the freedom of conscience in religion. Not the way we define it today in America. But that is, we must follow our consciences held captive by the Word of God and not go by the dictates of the state in the way we worship God and in the things we believe and our religious convictions. And so the English Puritans emphasized freedom of conscience in religious and moral things, as long as your conscience was held captive by the Word of God. That's a good emphasis. Scottish Presbyterianism was primarily concerned with the freedom of the Church of Christ as the spiritual commonwealth. You see, most of the Puritans believed that the church was under the state, or at least a great many of them did. Well, the Scottish Presbyterians said, the Scottish Protestants, we believe the church is independent from the state, and its own commonwealth with its own head, its own officers, its own powers, and it is institutionally separate from the state. They believed in a conscience, freedom of conscience held captive by the Word of God, but the emphasis was on the freedom of the church from the state. And then thirdly, and this is important, the English Reformation was largely accomplished by the king. The Scottish Reformation was accomplished largely by the people. Or more accurately, the barons. The barons were the nobles, the lairds, the lords, the great noble landowners who controlled much of Scotland. And because the Reformation was in the hands of the people, it spread like wildfire and continues to spread in this country and in various parts of the world. English Puritanism stalled in its tracks because it made the mistake of American evangelical and fundamentalism today in that we believe the ultimate solutions are political. If we could just get an amendment to the Constitution, if we could just get a new law passed by Congress, if we could just get the right person in president, if we could just get the right king coronated. And so it was because of this emphasis on top-down revival, as it were, Reformation coming from the king, passing decrees, that English Puritanism stalled out. Now, you got those three differences because, you see, already you learn a great deal about us when you understand the differences. That English Puritanism was concerned with individual rights, Scottish Presbyterianism with the crown rights of Christ. English Puritanism was concerned with freedom of conscience, Scottish Presbyterianism was concerned with the freedom of the church from the state. English Reformation was accomplished by the king. Scottish Presbyterianism and its reformation was accomplished by the people. Luther had a tremendous influence upon Scotland, even though Luther was German. A lot of Scottish Christians went to Germany to study under Luther and the Reformers, and they came back to Scotland preaching anti-Catholic, evangelical Protestant doctrines. Many people in Scotland began to study the writings of Martin Luther. Lutheran and Reformed books and pamphlets and tracts seeped into the country through ports around Aberdeen, Dundee, and places like that, the great commercial cities. That's interesting. That it didn't spread in Scotland, the Reformation, just by preaching, but by businessmen and sailors bringing the gospel, smuggling the gospel in with their commerce into Scotland. Lutheranism began to, Protestant doctrine began to increase, and as you would expect, several Lutherans were burned at the stake. Reformed Protestantism was introduced into Scotland by a man named Patrick Hamilton. Remember that name? Patrick Hamilton. He lived from 1503 to 1528. Not too old when he died. 1503 to 1528. 25 years old. He was related to the royal house of Stuart through both of his parents. He had a lot of royal blood flowing in his vein, this boy. He went to Paris to study, and while he was there, he was exposed to Protestant theology, particularly to that of Martin Luther. So he went back to Scotland, began attacking the abuses of the church, then went back to Wittenberg and studied under guess who? Martin Luther himself. He wrote a book while he was there called Divers Fruitful Gatherings of Scripture Concerning Faith and Works, teaching justification by faith in Christ alone and not by the works or the sacrament of the church. After he wrote this book, Patrick Hamilton went back to Scotland, began preaching Protestant Reformed doctrines, and started gathering a large following. There was a particularly nasty archbishop there by the name of Archbishop Beaton, B-E-A-T-O-N, who had Patrick Hamilton arrested for propagating heresy. And now he was teaching some of these heresies that were criminal acts. I mean, you could be put to death for these things. One, he actually taught in public there is no purgatory. I mean, that'll get you if nothing else does. There is no purgatory. When you die, you go to heaven or hell. No third place. Third, the Pope is the Antichrist. That'll get you burned today. Third, the Pope's laws are of no authority in the church. And fourth, that no one is saved but those who are predestined by God to be saved. That's still a capital crime. Patrick Hamilton was found guilty of these things. He was asked to recant, and of course he refused to do so. So he was condemned as a heretic, turned over to the authorities to be executed, and was executed when he was only 24, 25 years old. As he approached the stake, he spoke these words to his servant who was walking with him. I have no more to leave you but the example of my death, which I pray you keep in mind. For albeit the same be bitter and painful in man's judgment, yet it is the entrance to everlasting life, which none can inherit who deny Christ before this wicked generation. They tie him to the stake. They light the faggots. The first attempt to light the fire fails. Patrick Hamilton receives burns to his face and his hands. And while he's waiting for them to light the stake again, he preaches and calls the crowd to repentance. They light the fire a second time, and it catches. And in the midst of the flames, the last thing he was heard to say is, "How long shall darkness overwhelm this realm? How long, Lord, will you allow this tyranny of men? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he died. William Tyndale also had a tremendous influence through his writings on Scotland. His Bibles were smuggled by merchants from the Netherlands, Belgium, where Belgium, Holland are today, into Scotland along with other Protestant literature. And various other hymns, words of hymns that were written by German reformers, adapted to the tunes of Scottish ballads, and spread all over. Listen to what John Knox himself said about these early days. This is John Knox. This their tyranny notwithstanding, the knowledge of God did wondrously increase within this realm, partly by reading, partly by brotherly conference, which in those dangerous days was used to the comfort of many, but chiefly by merchants and mariners who, frequenting other countries, heard the true doctrine affirmed and the vanity of papistical Roman Catholic religion openly rebuked. Then there was another man, a great man by the name of George Wishart. Remember that name, Wishart. W-I-S-H-A-R-T. George Wishart. In 1544, he began preaching Protestant doctrine in Scotland. He started preaching particularly on the book of Romans. The Roman Catholic Church was greatly distressed, as you can imagine, at his Protestant heresies, but even more distressed at his tremendous success in influencing so many people. Cardinal Beaton, there's that name again, tried to have him assassinated several times, but couldn't catch up with him. This is a, by the way, remember, this is a church officer now, Cardinal Beaton. One time, George Wishart was traveling to Edinburgh, and he met a young man who was impressed by him, and so he decided to travel with him and to stand beside him with a sharp two-edged sword whenever he preached so none of the cardinal's men could lay a hand on him. That man's name was John Knox, that young man. Carried a sword to protect George Wishart. By the way, it was illegal for John Knox to carry that sword. Wishart knew that his martyrdom was near, so he encouraged Knox to leave him, telling Knox that one sacrifice to the Lord will be quite sufficient. When Wishart got to Edinburgh in 1546, he was immediately summoned before the church court of bishops to answer for his heretical Protestant views. This church court of bishops was in no mood to be persuaded by his wise answers, and so they condemned him and sentenced him to be burned alive the next day, February the 28th, 1546. On the day of his execution, George Wishart was escorted by two soldiers to the stake, and here's what was said by a witness. He addressed the crowd that had gathered and told them that he suffered with a glad heart. One of the executioners asked Wishart to forgive him for fixing to execute him. Wishart called him close and kissed his cheek and said, "Lo, here is a token that I forgive you. Do your office." The fire was set. The captain of the castle drew close to young Wishart to encourage him. At this, Wishart spoke. This flame... Now, he's in the fire now. I mean, how can you think when you're in the fire, much less preach eloquently? This flame has scorched my body, yet it has not daunted my spirit. But he who from yonder place beholds us with such pride, he's talking about Beaton now, looking at his balcony. But he who beholds us with such pride from that yonder place shall within a few days lie in the same as ignominiously as he is now seen proudly to rest himself. So the last thing George Wishart did was prophesy the death of Cardinal Beaton. He said, "This man's going to die as ignominiously as he is standing there with all of his arrogance now." That was in 1546, February, right? February 28, 1546. May 1546. Handful of men attacked Cardinal Beaton's castle to avenge Wishart's death. A man named James Melville stabbed him three times, and he breathed his last, and they took control of his castle, and the men stayed there for 2 years, and Wishart's prophecy came true. Now we come to the mighty influence of John Knox. John Knox was born in either 1505 or 1515 or somewhere in between. That's the best we can do. Somewhere between 1505 and 1515, and he died in 1572. He was born in a little town called Haddington, Scotland. Little is known about his early life. His father was a property owner because he was able to give his son a good education, which was a rare thing, an exceptional thing back in those days. John Knox was brought up a good Roman Catholic and probably studied to be a friar, a monk, at the Franciscan monastery near the town where he was born. He studied at the University of Glasgow, Latin, Aristotelian philosophy, scholastic theology, common law. And then he studied Augustine and Jerome at the University of St. Andrews and was later ordained a Roman Catholic priest. You know John Knox was originally ordained a Roman Catholic priest in 1536. But he couldn't make a living as a priest, so he had to change jobs. Remember I told you that the Roman Catholic Church had flooded Scotland. I mean, there was a high supply of priests and not too particularly a high demand for them. So he quit that and took up a job as a lawyer in 1540. Didn't make much money as a lawyer either, because by 1543 we find him doing something else. And by this time he is a private tutor of the children of two families, a Douglas family and a Cockburn family, both of which families were active in the Reformation movement in Scotland. Now you see in the providence of God, here he was early trained to be a monk, then studied to be a priest and was ordained to be a priest, didn't make it as that, went to be a lawyer, didn't make it as that, 3 years later found to be a private tutor in two Reformed families' homes teaching their children. That was 1543. Apparently, John Knox had been converted before then, because these Reformed families certainly wouldn't allow Roman Catholic into their house to teach their children. And so although we don't know anything particularly about John Knox's conversion, we know it had to take place before 1543, and it took place according to his word through a study of John 17. And that's why we read the passage a while ago. That was the passage that John Knox read that led him to become a Christian. Now let's talk real quickly about the personality of John Knox. Now try to remember what you were taught about John Knox in school. I don't care whether you were in a public school or in a Christian school. I guarantee you that you were taught about John Knox. I guarantee you were. You may have forgotten, but somewhere along the line you were taught about John Knox. And what you were taught is that he was a crude, violent, religious fanatic who tolerated no one who held to a different opinion than his own, and who, as an old man, married a teenage girl. Now, somewhere along the line, you were given a terrible picture of John Knox, because men like John Knox have to be discredited if the anti-Christians are going to move us along to where they want to move us. The good guys have to be bad guys, and the bad guys have to be good guys. So John Knox was a crude, violent man. John Calvin was a harsh, unloving man who didn't believe in evangelism. Abraham Lincoln was a great Christian. And John Brown's death was tantamount, or was similar to the crucifixion of Jesus in meaning. And Malcolm X and Martin Luther King were both godly men. So you see, the good men are made bad, and the bad men are made good. You see, the liberals and the anti-Christians know better than we that if you're going to accomplish your purposes, you've got to have history on your side. And that's why there's such a tremendous revision of history. Listen, the bad guys in history are still bad, and the good guys in history are still good, no matter what the anti-Christian tells you. And John Knox was a good guy. Now, let me tell you something about the real personality of John Knox. I'm sure you've heard of Thomas Carlyle. He was a famous historian and literary artist, and whose reputation and integrity nobody would impeach. Here's what Thomas Carlyle wrote about John Knox. Quote, "They go far wrong who think this Knox was a gloomy, spasmodic, shrieking fanatic. Not at all. He is one of the solidest men, a most shrewd, observing, quietly discerning man, an honest-hearted, brotherly man, brother to the high, brother to the low, sincere in his sympathy with both, a cheery, social man with faces that loved him, an ill nature he decidedly did not have. Kind, honest affections dwelt in the much-enduring, hard-worn, ever-battling man. Close at hand, he was found to be no mean, acrid man, but at heart, a healthful, strong, wise man. Another historian said that Knox was the best of everything that was good about Scotland. I don't know any better way to impress you with Knox's compassion. Now, you know about his fiery nature and his blasts against the kings and the Catholics and the queens, particularly the queens. But I want to impress you now with his compassion and his tenderness with people who were troubled and in need. And I'm going to read to you a paragraph from a personal letter he wrote to his mother-in-law. "Fear not, mother, that the care of you passes from my heart. No. He to whom nothing is secret knows that I never present myself by Jesus Christ before the throne of my Father's mercy, but there also I commend you. And seldom is it that otherwise you pass from my remembrance. The very instant hour that your letters were presented to me, I was talking of you, by reason that three honest poor women were come to me and were complaining of their great infirmity and were showing me the great assaults of the enemy, and I was opening the cause and thereof, whereby all our eyes wept at one time. And I was praying to God that you and some others had been with me in the space of 2 hours. And even at that instant came your letters into my hands, whereof one part I read unto them, and one of the ladies said, Oh, would to God I might speak with that person, for I perceive that they be more tempted than I." And you can see something of the tenderness and the compassion, as well as the fire of John Knox. Let me tell you something about his early ministry, and then we'll quit for this evening, though I hate to. We don't know anything about John Knox till he's 40 years old. He didn't become a bona fide Calvinist till he was 42. And he didn't begin his work as an English reformer until he was 45. Only had about 20 years left to become one of the most important men in the history of the world. I told you in 1545 he met fiery George Wishart, the reformer, became his bodyguard. Wishart knew that he was a marked man and would soon die, and so he knew that Knox's increasing identification with him would be placing Knox right at the center of this struggle from which there would be no retreat, and therefore threaten Knox's life as well. I'll show you the providence of God. God wanted this man alive. So on January the 12th, 1546, Wishart wisely made Knox leave him for Knox's own protection, even though Knox didn't want to go. Knox left. If Knox had stayed with Wishart for just a couple more hours, he would have been arrested with Wishart and burned at the stake. After Knox left Wishart, he returned to his private life as a tutor of children. The fiery John Knox, perfectly content with being a tutor of young children in two families, just teaching them to read, teaching them arithmetic, teaching them the catechism, until God forced him out of that private, secluded, safe life into the leadership of the Protestant Reformation of Scotland, making John Knox such a powerful man. Now, what brought about the change? I want to read to you. I'm not going to wait till next time, but I want to read to you, if I can find it very quickly, what brought about such a tremendous change in John Knox. Knox was a tutor. He just taught children. And then God forced him out. What made the difference? Let me read you a paragraph if I can find it. by a man who was not a particular admirer of John Knox. Let's see here if I can find it. If not, we may just have to wait until next time. Anyway, this guy said, his name was Muir, M-U-I-R, said that what made Knox different, what made the difference in his life, was that he believed that he was one of the elect of God, and that God had a great purpose for his elect people, and that God's purposes for his people could not fail. And therefore that set Knox's heart on fire. With confidence in the Lord, confidence in the sovereignty of God's purposes, confident in the victory of God's kingdom. And this man who was content to be a tutor in a private home became one of the greatest men in history. And it was his doctrine of election that did it to him. That's the early days of his ministry. Now, after this, it's going to start getting exciting. We're going to start talking about wars and galley slaves in ships and all kinds of great things in the life of John Knox. But we'll stop there this evening. Let's pray. We thank you for the encouragement, Lord, that you've given us through this man, John Knox. We pray that we'll tell his story down through our generations. For Christ's sake, amen.